I would like to commence this morning by reading unto you some familiar words from the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus, chapter 14, where we will read from verse 10. Exodus 14, verse 10, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more for ever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honour upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honour upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face, and it stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." Now to our portion in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, where we read today at verse 14. "Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinct, they are quenched as tow. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honour me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. And may the Lord bless unto us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Continuing through this well-known portion, which is Isaiah chapter 43, we considered last time the content of verses 8 through 13 and noted certain similarities between God's challenge to the heathen and to the worshippers of false gods and false systems back in chapter 41, where again they are given the opportunity to prove the merits or the excellences of their supposed alternatives to God by showing how these things can explain the origins of life or former events and circumstances and the reasons for them, or indeed, as we see in chapter 41, whether they could predict the future and that which shall be hereafter. Let them do these things, says God. Let their defendants, let their proponents, let their supporters, let their witnesses come forth and justify their godlessness and their unbelief and their adherence to these other things. Or, if they cannot do that, and if they must admit the vanity of their systems, well, let them hear the truth and say that it is truth and admit that they were wrong. Ye are my witnesses, says the Lord in verse 10. And we considered how that in some way the entirety of creation is witness unto God. We said that there is a twofold meaning, of course, to the word witness. It can mean both to experience a thing at first hand, and then further in a more legal sense it can mean to testify to those things unto others. And we said that at least in that first sense the whole of the world is witness to God and to his sovereignty and to his creating of all things and upholding of all things. But still more particularly, the people of God, the church, are caused both to witness the works of God at first hand, to experience them for themselves, but then also instructed to testify of those things and to declare them and to defend them, as it were, and give a reason for the hope that is within us. And in this matter, we found great encouragement to notice that also the servant of the Lord is mentioned in this connection. In verse 10, we considered how this work of being a first-hand witness to God and his glory and his dwelling place was the lot of the Lord Jesus Christ, who also came to earth to give testimony of those things and to witness of them unto men. And likewise, we see how the three persons of the Trinity are described in this same capacity as witness, particularly in John's first epistle, of which mighty work we are privileged also to be a part. And then we noted in the verses that follow various glorious truths concerning God listed together. His design in having this witness given is that persons may know and believe and understand. We noted that he is God, without beginning, the great I Am, and without end. We noted that outside of him there is no other God, no other Lord, no other Saviour. We noted also in verse 12 that he is the one who has declared and who has saved and who has showed. He announced his eternal purposes from the very beginning of the world. He brought them into existence and caused them to occur, and has also provided the ongoing record and declaration of those things to the present time. And God, being thus sovereign, being thus eternal, being in control of all things, we may say concerning him that none can thwart his purposes. None can deliver out of his hand, either positively or negatively. There are none that can escape his judgments if they remain in the darkness of unbelief and defiance of him. But equally, for us, his people, none shall ever pluck us out of his hand. None shall ever thwart the purposes of God concerning you and I, believing friend, for our eternal good. Well, now, this brings us to verse 14 of this chapter, and the portion which we have read this morning. And in this 14th verse, there comes once again some words which, though perhaps familiar to us, would have been so confusing and inexplicable to Isaiah's original audience. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. And we might say, well, why is this surprising? And why would this have been so confusing to Isaiah's hearers there in Judah when these words were originally spoken? Well, if you recall, my friends, Isaiah spoke at that time during the lifetime of Hezekiah, when the great enemy of the people who had already invaded and conquered Israel, who had swept right through Judah up to the walls of Jerusalem, was the Assyrian Empire, whose capital city was Nineveh, and who at that point in their history were prospering and were conquering and carrying all before them. And it was perhaps only at that point, during the lifetime of Hezekiah and immediately afterwards, that things began to take a rather different turn for the Assyrian Empire. And Isaiah spoke of their being thwarted and their downfall several years or possibly decades before it actually came to pass, and that the Assyrian Empire then went into decline. And for the present, the Chaldeans and the city of Babylon was scarcely upon the popular consciousness or upon the radar. The Chaldeans, so far as most people knew, were just another Mesopotamian tribe who had suffered from the ravages of the Assyrians and were in much the same place and plight as the Jews themselves had been oppressed by this world power, which was the Assyrian Empire. But you see, here Isaiah is speaking prophetically, and he is speaking of the reality of the fact that within maybe a century's time, the land of Judah would indeed be carried away into captivity into Babylon, which by that point would have risen to supersede the Assyrians and to become the new world power to be reckoned with. But you see, this prophecy of Isaiah goes still further than that and speaks of the deliverance of the people from out of Babylon, which wouldn't happen, as we know, for another 70 years beyond that. So here is one of those instances when Isaiah, perhaps some 200 years before the actual events, is speaking of the deliverance of the Jews from captivity in Babylon, which was still decades in the future, and the empire of Babylon was yet to appear upon the stage and to establish the city of Babylon as its great world capital. Now, you see, it is for this reason that so many supposed scholars and theologians and textual critics are forever saying that this second part of the book of Isaiah must have been written at a later date. They say it's simply not possible that Isaiah could have known about the Babylonian Empire or the captivity there, much less the restoration of the people from captivity. So this second part of the book of Isaiah must be a different author, must be at a later date. But my friends, as I mentioned to you before, persons who come to so faulty and an erroneous conclusion as that fail to register the very message of the book of Isaiah. You remember what God had said by his servant there in chapter 41, verse 21, "Produce your cause, saith the Lord, bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods." And you see, here is God's challenge to the people of that day and age, with all their supposed religious systems and all their heathen orders and beliefs and practices. And he says, which of these systems and which of these deities can say what is going to happen in the future? None of them can, says God, except me. I, who alone am God, who alone am sovereign, I, who only orderest all these things and bringest them to pass, I alone can declare what shall happen, and declare things for to come, and show the things that are to come hereafter. And that is exactly what God proceeds to do by his servant Isaiah, with exacting detail, naming the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, their capital city, which would after the Assyrians rise to ascendancy, which would in 100 years' time take the remnant of Judah into captivity, and then 70 years after that would themselves be overcome by the Persians, which would result in the deliverance of those captives from out of Babylon. Here in this second part of the prophecy of Isaiah is God doing exactly what he said he can do, and which he alone can do, declare those things which are for to come. And so we do not come up with these devious ways out of the seeming difficulty and write it all off and say that there is some second disingenuous author passing himself off as Isaiah centuries later. No, my friends, we accept this to be the word of God, the prophecy concerning the future in precise detail, which came to pass exactly as was declared. Because, my friends, why should we accept the reality of those prophecies concerning the Messiah and the coming of the Lord Jesus and say, well, here is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this we will accept, but as regards prophecies concerning relatively less important matters, as the rise and fall of nations and kings and empires, and somehow say, well, in this Isaiah could not possibly have prophesied correctly. You see, my friends, it is one God who is the author of this book, and it is one man whom he used as his servant to convey all this message. And here in the verses before us is a real example of God's perfect foreknowledge and sovereign control over all events, past, present, and future. And in a moment, I will show you exactly how accurate and how much information is conveyed here in this particular passage. Because you will perhaps notice that Babylon is mentioned, the Chaldeans, who were one of the tribes that formed up the heads of the Babylonian empire, and are described here, whose cries in the ships. Now, if you perhaps know anything of the geography of the Middle East, you'll know that so many of these Mesopotamian cities that get mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures are to be found in modern-day Iraq, and the same is true for Babylon. It's not so very far, in fact, from Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. But whilst Nineveh is on the river Tigris, Babylon is on the river Euphrates, and these two great rivers run right through Iraq. They rise in Turkey, they pass through Syria, they come through the land of modern-day Iraq, and eventually converge shortly north of the Persian Gulf, into which they empty. And of course, this meant that both Nineveh and Babylon could make use of those rivers and could transport goods by boats on the river. Now, of course, at this early time in the Chaldeans and the Babylonians' existence, they had scarcely begun to exploit those things. But as their empire rose and as their power grew, so they would be able to make increasing use of these inland waterways and ultimately to send forth ships from the top of the Persian Gulf and out into the open ocean in that area. And so this is an aspect of their existence which would come into prominence at a later date. Now, God speaks concerning these things. And you will notice that once again, he gives us a list of his names and titles, which are especially precious, but which perhaps time forbids us to examine again in detail, as we have touched upon them before. But you will notice that again, he uses these terms, Redeemer, Holy One, Lord, Creator, and King. And all those glorious titles with their implications are condensed into verses 14 and 15. All these things God was and is towards his people. And now he goes on to say as follows in verse 16, Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinct, they are quenched as tow. Now here God makes reference to himself and to his power and to his sovereignty over all things. And he makes this very important point that if there is any chariot or horse, any army or indeed any power, any human administration which rises to prominence, any nation which achieves great victories, any army which secures gains for itself and makes conquest in other lands, these things come about only because of God's sovereignty and his ordering of it. It is God who bringeth forth the chariot. It is God who bringeth forth the horse and the army and the power. And that is true, my friends, whether that power should have been the Jews themselves in the days of their successes and national prestige, or equally whether it were their enemies, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Syrians, the Assyrian Empire, the later Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire that would rise to then conquer the Babylonians. Every one of these came forth according to God's sovereign power and according to his ordering and direction. And since it is God who brings them forth, it is God who can put them down. You see, there are those who so struggle with this notion of God being in control of all things, including that which seems opposed to us, or appears disadvantageous to us, or appears to be our enemy, or appears to be in many ways negative and antagonistic to the people of God or to truth. They say, well, how can we believe that God is in control of those things? How can we say that God is overruling in those things too? We find it too difficult to think of. We want God to be a sort of local deity. We want him to be on our side and to be engaged in some sort of combat with these things too, as though they were out of his control and out of his purview altogether. But this is not so, my friends. That is a dreadful way to think of God. We want a God who is in control of all things. We want to know that God is as much sovereign over our foes as he is over our friends. Because if it is God who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power, it is also God who can make them lie down together and cause them not to rise. Since God is in control of these things, since he brings them up and sets them down, since he brings them up, it is his also to set them down. And this is a truth which Isaiah will enlarge upon, not wishing to preempt our future material in the will of God, but he enlarges upon it at the end of chapter 54 of his prophecy. And reminds his people that it is God, who created men of arms in the opposing forces. It was God who gave skill to blacksmiths and to metal workers who sharpened swords against his own people and who pointed their arrows and spears against his own people. God says, behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. And we think, well, how is there any comfort in that? Or how can we possibly receive a doctrine like that, that God has also created our enemies, that God has also created those forces which are rallied against us? Well, my friends, the glory of such a statement is this, that because God is in control of them too, he says, behold, verse 15, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. If God is in control, God is in control of what level of success or failure is theirs. If God raises them up, God can set them down. If God can bring forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power, then God can cause them not to rise. God can extinguish them. God can quench them at his pleasure. And this is the truth which is expressed so beautifully and poetically there in verse 17. God was in control of the Syrians when they allied themselves together with Israel to threaten the land of Judah. God was in control of the Assyrians when they then swept in and took away Syria and Israel. God was in control of the Chaldeans and the Babylonians when they joined forces and overcame the Assyrian Empire. And God would raise up the Persians and the Medes to conquer ultimately Babylon. And then, of course, God would go on to raise up Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire, which superseded them. And then God would raise up the Romans. And so it goes on, even to the present time. God raiseth up one and setteth down another according to his will and by his power. And God would also have his people to know that he is in control of all things, even those seemingly impassable and impossible forces and obstacles which are against them. Thus saith the Lord, he says, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. Now, to speak in those terms, together with the truth of verse 17, to a Jewish audience, would of course prompt in their minds precisely that event and those episodes which we have read of in Exodus chapter 14 this morning, when God did exactly as he declares here in verses 16 and 17. We know for a fact that it is God who raised up Pharaoh. He raised up that Pharaoh which knew not Joseph. He raised up that Pharaoh who was so vindictive against the Hebrew slaves within his own midst and had that irrational hatred and fear of them. God was in control of that man. God raised him up. God gave Pharaoh his great prominence on the world stage all those centuries previously. God gave him that mighty army with which he conquered so much of North Africa and the Middle East. God brought him forth, his chariots and his horsemen, his armies and his power. And for a period of time, as we know, they oppressed and vexed the Hebrews and brought all manner of violence against them and made their lives a misery until the Lord did a mighty work and brought those plagues upon them and brought the Passover upon them and then led his people out by a mighty hand directly toward the Red Sea. And just as the people were again despairing and fearing and saying that Moses had brought them up a cul-de-sac and brought them to an impassable obstacle and surely they were now all going to be slain by the approaching Egyptian cavalry, God made a way in the sea and made a path in the mighty waters. And that great host of the Egyptians, which pursued after the Hebrews and all those that traveled with them, raced after them with all the speed and all the force at their disposal. And to give some measure of credit, at least, to those Egyptians, they did it in spite of those plagues which had visited upon them, in spite of the fact that no doubt every member of that army had known some bereavement on the night of the Passover, And despite the fact that they were faced with something that they had never seen before, the Red Sea cleft in two with a vast and wide dry path through the center of it, they plunged in headlong after the Hebrews. And perhaps it was folly, perhaps it was fear of their overlords, perhaps it was madness, but nevertheless they went in, they charged in after them. I'm not so sure I would have done in the same instance. But on they went after the Hebrews, and no sooner are they in the midst of the sea than, as we know, God directed that the waters should return over them. And exactly this, described in verse 17, proved true of the Egyptian cavalry. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinct, they are quenched as tow. The fire of Egyptian fury was utterly extinguished by the waters of the Red Sea. And God actually did precisely as was described here in Isaiah 43 in the case of the Egyptians. Here is God doing as he said. Here is God doing as described in verse 9. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? And here is God showing some of those former things and reminding the people of that which had actually happened in their past history. Against which, verse 18 comes as an interesting contrast, where God says, "Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it?" God, of course, knows people's thoughts. The Lord Jesus Christ, God in flesh upon earth, knew the thoughts of those who murmured against him and tried to second guess him as his miracles were being performed. He, knowing their thoughts, and of course God would know the thoughts and reactions of those who heard Isaiah's prophecy, and would know how immediately and rightly their thoughts might go back to the history of their forefathers in Egypt and the deliverance through the waters of the Red Sea. But God says, don't dwell upon those things, because there is something new to be thought of. God is going to do a new work, and it will spring forth, and ye shall know it. And we might say, well, what is this in reference to? This matter of God making a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, surely it can only have reference to Egypt, can't it, and to the parting of the Red Sea? And yet God here says he is going to do a new thing. Well, let me remind you of part of the remarkable history of the Babylonian Empire, which in the century that followed Isaiah's words would rise to its position of prominence and would ultimately, under Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuzaradan, come and conquer Judah and carry the Jews off into exile into Babylon, and then would endure for 70 years or so before, of course, ultimately falling. And it would fall to the Persians. It would fall during the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And whilst we don't have a great deal of inspired and biblical history concerning those exact events, other, of course, than the prophecy of Daniel and the events in the time of Belshazzar, who was in Babylon at the time when it was conquered, secular history does provide some of the detail. And I know we've made mention of this previously, but let me give you a quote here from the histories of Herodotus, who was that great historian of the Middle East, admittedly living many years after these things occurred, and yet forming one of the best records that we have available to us in secular history. And we are told how that Cyrus, faced by the seeming impregnable city of Babylon, nevertheless with the river Euphrates running through the center of the city, came upon a plan for its conquest. And this is how it is described in Herodotus's histories. Cyrus was now reduced to great perplexity as time went on, and he made no progress against the place. In this distress, Either someone made the suggestion to him, or he bethought himself of a plan which he proceeded to put in execution. He placed a portion of his army at the point where the river entered the city, and another body at the back of the place where it issues forth, with orders to march into the town by the bed of the stream as soon as the waters became shallow enough. He then himself drew off with the unwarlike portion of his host and made for the place where Nitocris dug a basin for the river, where he did exactly what she had done formerly. He turned the Euphrates by a canal into the basin, which was then a marsh, on which the river sank to such an extent that the natural bed of the stream became fordable. Hereupon the Persians, who had been left for the purpose at Babylon by the riverside, entered the stream, which had now sunk so as to reach about midway up a man's thigh, and thus got into the town. Had the Babylonians been apprised of what Cyrus was about, or had they noticed their danger, they would never have allowed the Persians to enter the city, but would have destroyed them utterly, for they would have made fast all the street gates which gave access to the river, and mounting upon the walls along both sides of the stream, would so have caught the enemy as it were in a trap. But as it was, the Persians came upon them by surprise, and so took the city. Owing to the vast size of the place, the inhabitants of the central part, as the residents of Babylon declare, long after the outer portions of the town were taken, knew nothing of what had chanced, but as they were engaged in a festival, continued dancing and revelling until they learned about the capture. Such then were the circumstances of the first taking of Babylon. End quote. Now, to summarize what is recorded there, Cyrus and his armies over a long period of time prepared earthworks for the diverting of the river Euphrates. And in order to get his armies into that city at an appointed time, caused the waters to be diverted into these canals and basins which had been dug, these channels into certain marshes north of the city of Babylon. And as soon as the river was diverted, it lowered to such an extent through the city that it provided an unguarded path or route into the place into which his armies entered. And were thus able to conquer the city, which, as Daniel's prophecy tells us, was engaged in a great time of reveling and national festivities, whilst Belshazzar, the regent, was on the throne there. And, of course, those very festivities proved to be part of the downfall of Babylon under the Persians. Here, we might say, was a new thing which God would do, in which he would, so to speak, make a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, which would lead quite directly to the discharge of his people from captivity and their being returned to their homeland during the reign of Cyrus, who conquered Babylon. God says, if you have been amazed by my dealings and redeeming of you out of captivity in Egypt, there is a future work to occur. A new thing shall spring forth, and a way will be made even through the river Euphrates, by which your deliverance will come, and your people will be delivered again from captivity. And yet, my friends, to interpret the passage before us solely in this way is to miss a still further and greater spiritual truth. Because when God says he will do a new thing, it shall spring forth, and we shall know it. This is an allusion to a work greater than the dividing of the Red Sea, greater to the draining of the Euphrates so that the Persians could come in and ultimately deliver the Jews. Here, my friends, is a reference to the mighty work of salvation. Because the state of the people of God by nature is far worse than bondage in Egypt, is far worse than exile in Babylon, is far more severe than any form of human imprisonment or incarceration. It is the bondage of sin. It is to be the devil's lawful prey, taken captive by him at his will. To be in a state of blindness and deafness, as this passage has previously described, in a condition of utter unbelief, with no light and no means of seeing the light. That is our state by nature. And my friends, the obstacles to our deliverance and that which seems to oppose our emancipation from that state are worse than the broad river Euphrates, are greater even than the Red Sea for impassibility and for impossibility. And yet, says God, I am the Lord. I am your Holy One. I am your Creator. I am your King. And over and above all these things, we might say, is that description first placed in verse 14, your Redeemer. And we know what a Redeemer is. He is one who buys back, who ransoms a hostage, who delivers the lawful captive. And this, God by his power, God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, did. And my friends, though forces and factors greater than the Red Sea, greater than the river Euphrates, greater than all the powers of Egypt and Babylon combined, held us in a state of captivity and blindness and unbelief, God made a way. God made a way in the sea. God makes a path through mighty waters, and indeed adds to that truth those words which we previously read, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. He will get into his people, and he will bring his people out, though all the world and all hell should stand in the way. God does it, and God achieves it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the new thing of verse 19. This is that new work which he would do, far superior and far surpassing any of these historical events, which are merely shadows and foreshadowings and portents of that much, much greater work which God will do, and which God has done, and which God is doing to the present time. Because whilst the Babylonian Empire and whilst the Egyptian Empire have long since gone, those principalities and powers and that spiritual wickedness still remains. And that state of bondage in trespasses and in sins still remains. And that kingdom of darkness still exists, into which all men and women are born. And from that, God continues to deliver. And from that, our Redeemer continues to set persons free, making a way in the sea, making a path in the mighty waters, bringing them through it, sparing them from being overflowed by them, bringing them out unharmed. And this is the mighty work of salvation here foretold. I will even, God goes on to say, verse 19, make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honour me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. You see, my friends, in those preceding verses, the sea, mighty waters, rivers, are seen as a great difficulty, an obstacle which none can overcome. But now, in this new analogy, in verses 19 and 20, in the situation of a desert, well, a river is precisely that which is needed, and a source of water is that which is most required. Well, you see, such is the sovereignty of God. He can divide a river in two if it is an obstacle. He can part the sea if it stands in our way. Or conversely, if water is what we need, and sustenance is what we require, he can provide that too. He can provide water in a desert. He can provide an oasis in the midst of the wilderness. He can do the impossible. And my friends, if you thought bringing the Hebrews across the Sinai Peninsula for a period of 40 years was well nigh impossible, it is as nothing compared to the reality of saving a soul and bringing them through this hostile wilderness of this world unto glory at the last. Oh, fellow Christian, you and I have walked through far greater perils than the heat of the desert, than that presented by wild beasts and serpents and starvation in a desert, you and I are passing through this world, which is nothing but hostile to our souls and nothing but antagonistic to our pilgrimage and to our spiritual progress. But God has brought you thus far, and God will bring you through by a mighty miracle, by this work, making a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And you know, this verse 20 is very interesting indeed, isn't it? There is a reference made here to the beasts of the field, the dragons and the owls, those things which threaten a people journeying through a wilderness, a waste, howling wilderness, filled with fiery serpents and scorpions and so forth, as are listed in God's own description of it. And yet, is it not interesting to think that those very wild beasts, which might have been a threat to the Hebrews of old, inadvertently benefited from God's care of his own people? And if God caused water to spring forth out of rocks, which formed streams that followed the people from which they could drink, then perhaps even wild beasts, which might have threatened or imperiled them, were able to drink of those waters after a fashion. And if quails were sent upon the people which they could have for meat, there can be little doubt but that wild beasts would have made use of that carrion as well, and perhaps such animals as might have been a threat to the people of the Hebrews. And you know, my friends, this is true to a certain extent in the spiritual equivalent. In order that God might have his people and might save his people, he has spared this world to its present time. He has given peace and prosperity in many parts of the world, which has provided the setting in which his word could be preached and the gospel proclaimed and men and women saved by it. And God's dealings in salvation and God's purposes in rescuing his own people have inadvertently, we might say, and indirectly benefited men and women of the world and the masses of unbelievers who hate religion and hate Christianity and have nothing to do with it. And yet, little do they realize that their lives go on and that this world continues and their prosperity persists, because God yet has a work to do in saving his people and in delivering them. Likewise, God says, the beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls. You know, my friends, whilst the world at this present time, in the main, despises the people of God, rejects God's truth, denounces his word, pours scorn and reproach upon the faithful remnant in these days, they will ultimately have cause to honor God. You know, the wild beasts of the Sinai Peninsula, had they had sense, had they had reason, could have looked on and said, well, this is an amazing thing. This is a phenomenal thing. This great column of persons journeying through a wilderness from one side to another, upheld by nothing but miracles all the way. But of course, they are dumb beasts. They could not come to a rational conclusion like that. But you know, my friends, the masses of humanity, for all their scorn, for all their reproach, for all their hatred of God and his people and his word, will one day be caused to glorify him and to honor him and to confess that God was doing a mighty work in the saving of souls and in the bringing forth of his church and his people unto glory. The wrath of man shall praise thee, we are told. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father in the last day. But you and I, fellow Christian, that remnant according to the election of grace, are in a still more privileged position, as being, verse 21, the people, says God, who I have formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. Oh, the world may inadvertently praise God. The world may, in spite of themselves, ultimately honor God. The world may, in that last great day of judgment, be caused to confess and acknowledge God. But you and I, fellow Christian, we have been formed for God, and we are made to show forth his praise. We read it last Lord's Day morning in 2 Peter, that we may show forth the praises of him who brought us out of darkness and into his marvellous light. That is your condition and mine, fellow Christian. That is our lot. That is our state and condition. And my friends, we are formed for God. We are his people, chosen by him, called by him, justified by him, ultimately to be glorified by him. And all this will occur, and all this will be done for his glory and to his glory. Let me remind you, my friends, of these words here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which speak upon these things. When we are told of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. Wherefore also, writes Paul, we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, the Apostle Paul by inspiration spoke of it. The servant of God, Isaiah of old, by inspiration prophesied of it. And you and I, dear fellow Christian, are the fulfillment of those words even now and shall be hereafter. May we be blessed in consideration of it for his glory. Amen. 103. We sing in conclusion number 103, the hymn 103. Perish each thought of human pride. Let God alone be magnified. His glory let the heavens resound, shouted from earth's remotest bound. Saints who his full salvation know, saints who but tasted here below, join with the angelic choir to raise transporting songs of deathless praise. The hymn 103. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.